Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, San Francisco, Harper 1, 2001, 227 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. C.S. Lewis was one of the most influential writers of Christian literature in the 20th century. His works sell more copies today than ever before. Lewis's writings range from technical academic works, his works on medieval English literature are still considered magisterial, to popular apologetics, to children's literature, and more. Introduction. Mere Christianity is one of the world's most widely read books on the subject of Christianity. It consists of four books which originated as broadcast talks for the BBC during World War II. Amongst other things, Lewis covers the reality of moral law, human sinfulness, the nature and work of Christ, Christian ethics, and the doctrine of the Trinity. Lewis's goal was to translate theology into language that people could understand. He desired to present mere Christianity, i.e., the core doctrines that all Christian traditions and creeds would accept, in a society where most people no longer grasped the meaning of Christian teaching. Table of Contents. Preface. Foreword. Book 1. Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. Chapter 1. The Law of Human Nature. Chapter 2. Some Objections. Chapter 3. The Reality of the Law. Chapter 4. What Lies Behind the Law. Chapter 5. We Have Cause to Be Uneasy. Book 2. What Christians Believe. Chapter 1. The Rival Conceptions of God. Chapter 2. The Invasion. Chapter 3. The Shocking Alternative. Chapter 4. The Perfect Penitent. Chapter 5. The Practical Conclusion. Book 3. Christian Behavior. Chapter 1. The Three Parts of Morality. Chapter 2. The Cardinal Virtues. Chapter 3. Social Morality. Chapter 4. Morality and Psychoanalysis. Chapter 5. Sexual Morality. Chapter 6. Christian Marriage. Chapter 7. Forgiveness. Chapter 8. The Great Sin. Chapter 9. Charity. Chapter 10. Hope. Chapter 11. Faith. Chapter 12. Faith Part 2. Book 4. Beyond Personality, or First Steps in the Doctrine of the Trinity. Chapter 1. Making and Begetting. Chapter 2. The Three Personal God. Chapter 3. Time and Beyond Time. Chapter 4. Good Infection. Chapter 5. The Obstinate Toy Soldiers. Chapter 6. Two Notes. Chapter 7. Let's Pretend. Chapter 8. Is Christianity Hard or Easy? Chapter 9. Counting the Cost. Chapter 10. Nice People or New Men? Chapter 11. The New Man. Book 1. Right and Wrong is a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. Animals may fight, but people quarrel, and when they quarrel, they appeal to an independent standard of right and wrong. People try to show that they are on the right side of the standard, rather than deny that the standard exists. This standard used to be referred to as the law of nature, and the human race accepted its existence. Even in practical ethics, there is enormous agreement on fundamental moral duties that transcends cultures and historical eras. The law of nature is a law of morality, as real as physical laws. Unlike physical laws, however, people can choose to violate it. Curiously, even though everyone knows the moral law, everyone is guilty of breaking it. Some have suggested that the moral law is simply an instinct that has developed like other instincts. But what we find in practice is that the moral law actually adjudicates between my instincts. I can feel an instinct to go and help someone, but I also feel an instinct to run away and be safe. What tells me that I ought to obey the instinct to go and help, even though that instinct is producing a weaker desire in me than the instinct for self-preservation? The moral law is taught and passed on, but it is not invented by educators. It is like the multiplication table. We learn it by being taught, but multiplication sums are objective facts. We can make progress in morality, and societies can grow in morality, only because there is an objective standard to which we need to conform. The moral law is prescriptive rather than descriptive. It does not describe what humans do, but what they ought to do. It is also not just about help or harm. I am not angry when someone trips me accidentally, but I may be angry if someone tries to trip me even though they are unsuccessful. The moral law cannot be reduced to rules that benefit society. If such rules hurt me as an individual, why should I be concerned with society? I can only be obligated to society on the basis of a deeper moral code. There are two views of the universe, the materialist and the religious. The religious view believes that behind matter there is something like a mind with intentions, purposes, and preferences. Science can only look at the universe. It cannot look at what's behind it. If there is something behind the universe, it will have to be revealed in a different way. When we turn to study ourselves, we actually have inside information, because we are not only studying human beings, we are human beings. One of the things we know about ourselves is that we internally experience the reality of the moral law. When I study myself, I find that I am under instructions to obey the moral law. I ought to act in certain ways. It follows that there is a power that has woven this law into my nature. This conclusion does not prove the truth of any one religion. When religion comes up, some people simply dismiss it as an attempt to go back in time and stop the progress that we have been making. Progress, however, is only possible when you are getting closer to your goal. If you are traveling the wrong way, continuing down that road is not progress. You only begin to make progress when you turn around. If we want to understand what the character of God is like, the best way is to pay attention to what the internalized moral law tells us to do and not to do. If nothing else, we learn that God is intensely interested in right conduct. He hates what's wrong. Unfortunately for us, much of what we have done in our lives has been wrong. This is where the Christian teaching about repentance and forgiveness can begin. If you do not think you have done anything wrong, and if you think that there is nothing for which you need forgiveness, then Christianity cannot help you. But if you recognize that you are on the wrong side of the moral lawgiver, and that you cannot meet God's demands, then you are ready to hear the good news. God became a man to save us from his judgment for our lawbreaking. Book 2. What Christians Believe. To be a Christian, you do not need to think that everything in every other religion is wrong. Where Christianity and another religion disagree, however, you will side with Christianity. The vast majority of people today and throughout history have believed in God. Some have believed that God is beyond good and evil, pantheists, while others maintain that God strongly differentiates between good and evil. One of the problems with pantheism is that if God is everything, then nothing can really be against his will or wrong. When I was an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe was unjust. But where did I get my sense of injustice from? If I admitted that a real standard for justice didn't exist, then I had nothing on which to base my argument. Furthermore, if there is no justice or injustice in the universe, how would a part of the universe come to see that it was unjust? In order to claim that the universe was unjust, I had to have a standard of justice by which I judged it. The fact that I could see injustice in the universe showed that my atheism was too simple. The universe is obviously bad in some ways, but it also contains creatures who know that it is bad. Christianity teaches that the world was once good and has gone wrong. Dualism teaches that there are two equal powers, one good and one evil, that fight against each other in the universe. The only way that we can call one good and the other evil is by using a third thing, an independent standard. An eternally evil power would have to love evil for its own sake, but we see that people only love evil because it procures them pleasures or they find it useful. Badness has spoiled goodness. It is parasitic. Where good does not exist, evil cannot exist. Therefore, an independent, evil power is impossible. Christianity identifies the great evil power with a fallen archangel, i.e., a good being that has been corrupted. The universe is a battlefield, but it is a war of rebellion, not a war between equals. If a good God created a good world, how did evil enter it? God gave some of his creatures the gift of free will. By definition, God cannot make someone with free will always do what's right. Coercion destroys freedom. Having a free will makes evil possible. It is worth the risk, however, because it also makes love and goodness possible. Sin comes from putting ourselves in the place of God, making ourselves the center. God did not abandon the world after it went wrong. he prepared people for the coming of his son. Then, amongst the Jews, a man appeared who claimed to be God. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Studying his character and speech shows that he wasn't either of the first two options. He is the Lord. This means that God himself came into enemy-occupied territory as a human being. Jesus' death puts us right with God. There are a variety of theories as to how the atonement worked, but what is important is seeing that it did work. The reality of the atonement goes much deeper than any of our models. Even if we don't understand how it worked, we need to see that Christ's death took away our sins and conquered death. We need to repent, which means we need to learn a whole new way of living in light of the reality of Christ. God in Christ laid down his will and suffered and died, paying our debts. We can come to share in Christ's life, death, and triumph. God uses baptism, belief, and Holy Communion to spread the Christ life to us. I don't understand why, but I take it on Jesus' authority that this is how God has arranged it. When a person has Christ's life inside of them, it doesn't mean that they will be perfect in this life, but it does mean that whatever good they do is done by Christ. He is really in us. The church is his body. Book 3, Christian Behavior. Many people think that God has given us moral rules to ruin our fun, but every moral rule is given to help us function properly and flourish. There are three parts to morality. First, and what most people mean by morality, there is social morality, the morality of our relationships with others. Second, there is our own internal moral health. Third, there must be a goal or purpose that we are aiming for. A fleet of ships can only get along if there is a place where they are headed, if the individual ships are seaworthy and operational, and if they don't crash into each other. Some people think that as long as they don't crash into other ships, they are morally fine. But that is only one part of morality. In fact, social morality will only work if society is made up of good individuals. Furthermore, if I am created by God, then I will have moral obligations placed on me that I wouldn't have to obey if I belonged to myself. Tradition has often identified seven virtues, four cardinal, i.e. pivotal or important, and three theological. Every civilized person was supposed to recognize the four cardinal virtues. They are prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude. Prudence is common sense, thinking about your actions and likely outcomes. Temperance is not exclusively abstinence, but enjoying pleasures in proper balance and proportion. Justice involves more than just the legal sphere. It includes all fairness and honesty. Fortitude is what enables people to take on dangerous situations and to persevere through pain. God does not want us simply to follow rules. He wants to make us into virtuous people. The moral rules that Christ taught were not brand new. In fact, the golden rule is really what everyone deep down knows is right. Real moral teachers are not innovators. They point out the things that people are trying to ignore. The church is not responsible for passing legislation or running unions. Individual Christians can do these things, applying the teachings of Christ to their own areas of expertise. A Christian society would be full of hard workers and empty of silly luxuries and airs. It would be obedient to authority, but also full of rejoicing. If there were poor people, they would be taken care of, and not by moneylenders charging interest. Christians are called to self-sacrificial acts of charity. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves, but this cannot be done unless we love God. This entails that morality does ultimately bring you around to religion. Some wonder if psychoanalysis and Christianity are compatible. Freud's whole worldview and amateur philosophical views are incompatible with Christianity, but setting that aside, there is nothing contradictory about Christianity and psychoanalysis. Moral choices take place when our will elects to act from one of our feelings and impulses. These provide our wills with the raw material for making their choice. Psychoanalysis tries to remove abnormal fears and desires from people so that the will is provided with better raw material from which it can choose. Psychoanalysis could remove someone's paralyzing fear, but it could not make someone decide to risk their life for another. That requires the virtue of unselfishness. Morality is concerned with the free act. Psychoanalysis tries to cure a non-moral disease. It is our free choices that build us up or mark and twist our souls. God alone can straighten what we have twisted. all of our decisions either turn us into heavenly or hellish beings. We must not confuse propriety and chastity. Propriety has to do with social norms, whereas chastity is concerned with sexual purity. Different societies and different generations have varying standards of propriety in dress, but God's law of chastity is the same. God requires monogamous marriage with complete faithfulness or total sexual abstinence. Either the Christian teaching on this subject is wrong, or our instincts have been damaged. People who obsess about food are either starving or gluttons. The same is true of those who obsess about sex. Many people are saying that sexual problems will disappear if we just talk about sex openly. But sex has been openly discussed for years now, and the problems remain. Christianity teaches that sex and pleasure in bodies are good when used properly. Society is full of entertainment propaganda claiming that all sex acts are good. This is nonsense, even apart from Christianity, because all of our instincts need to be controlled at different times. In order to be perfectly chaste, we need God's help. Even more importantly, God will use our failures to teach us to depend on Him and to humble us and show us our need of grace and forgiveness. It is also important to notice that sexual sins are not the worst kind. They are sins committed in our animal natures, but there are also spiritual sins, diabolical ones of hating and slandering and hurting. These sins, not the sexual ones, are worse in the sight of God. Christianity does not have an exclusively negative view of sexuality and relationships. God made men and women to be combined into pairs that become one flesh, or one organism. Sexual intercourse is designed to consummate this total oneness. The great evil in sexual union outside of this total union is that it tries to get pleasure by breaking up the whole into parts. Marriage covenants begin with promises. If people do not intend on keeping their vows, it may be better for them to live together in fornication. Our society teaches that being in love is the only grounds for marriage. Although being in love is wonderful, it is not the supreme state. It is primarily a feeling, and feelings come and go. Solid marriages are built on commitment and will. Love is much deeper than the experience of being in love. It is very difficult for us to silence all the noise we hear from movies and novels that proclaims that nothing is higher than being in love. Thrills fade, however, and the thrill of being in love doesn't last. Marriage can lead to deeper satisfaction and greater thrills, but the thrill of being in love fades. If people are not expecting this, they can think their relationship is a mistake. Christian marriages are to be permanent, with the husband as the head of the family. Christianity teaches people that they must forgive their enemies. People think this is very nice until they are told to forgive real enemies. Then they can grow angry at the idea. We are supposed to take care of others even when we don't like them, which is actually what we find that we do sometimes with ourselves. God loves us, but not because we are lovable. The greatest sin is pride or self-conceit. There is nothing that people loathe more in others but yet cannot identify in themselves. Pride leads to all other sins. Its opposite is the virtue of humility. Pride's nature is to compete with others. People who are proud are not satisfied in what they have. They can only feel satisfaction when they have more than someone else. If pride were eliminated from the world, social and family problems would disappear. The devil will gladly help us beat down smaller vices if doing so will make us proud. A humble person does not feel worthless or think they are a nobody. They don't think of themselves at all. The first step towards humility is recognizing that you're conceited. The three theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity. Charity is not just about almsgiving, nor is it a feeling. It is something that is willed. We must love people even if we don't like them. Charity does not come from trying to feel kindly towards others, but rather from acting in their best interests. Small decisions to either love or hate add up over time. Kind or cruel characters develop over time. Hope is the longing and expectation of heaven. When we truly live for heaven, we will also get the best of earth. But if we try to live for earth, we will lose everything. Some people keep looking for satisfaction in earthly things, but this never pans out. Finite pleasures in this world point to infinite joy in eternity. Creatures are not born with innate desires unless there is something corresponding to them. Nothing in this world fully satisfies, because this world is not really our home. Christianity uses the word faith in two different ways. The first is in accepting certain things as true. In this sense of the word, we often find ourselves simply believing or disbelieving things. Yet our emotions and moods can still rise up to cause us to doubt things we accept intellectually. A patient on the operating table may know they won't feel any pain, but they can still be afraid that they will. Faith keeps our intellectual beliefs firm, despite our changing moods. Christianity very quickly shows us that we cannot meet God's standards or pass His exam. It brings us to the end of ourselves and casts us in utter helplessness on God. Even when we give God something, it has come to us from Him in the first place. This is where the second meaning of faith becomes so important. After we have realized our bankruptcy and we discover we cannot make ourselves meet God's standard, we learn to leave ourselves with God. We trust in Christ rather than ourselves, and in so doing, we share in His perfect life and obedience. We bring nothing of merit to the table, and He gives us everything. True faith comes empty-handed, but then in God's grace produces good works. Book 4, Beyond Personality, or First Steps in the Doctrine of the Trinity. Reading theology is not the same thing as experiencing God in the same way that a map is not the sea. If you want to cross the sea successfully, however, a map is indispensable. Christianity says that Christ is the Son of God and that His death saves us from our sins. It also contains many other doctrines, some of which are hard to understand. Modern physics is very hard to understand. Reality is difficult to comprehend. Why would we expect something else when it comes to God? Christianity claims that Christ was begotten, not made. Begetting produces something of the same kind. Mice beget mice, people beget people. Whereas creating produces different kinds of things. People can create a variety of objects. God created the world, but He begets a son. People beget people. God begets God. God created human beings in His likeness, so they are more like God than anything else in the world. They have physical life, or bios, but they are also invited to share in God's spiritual life, or Zoe. People who enter into Zoe are like statues that come alive. God is beyond personality, not because He is impersonal, but because He is superpersonal. In a one-dimensional world, you can draw straight lines. With two dimensions, you can make flat shapes, like a square. With three dimensions, you can combine flat shapes to form a solid body. Six squares can be configured into one solid cube. As you move up the level of dimensions, you do not lose the properties of the previous ones. You add to them. On the human level, one person is found in one being. In God, there are still personalities, but they are combined in ways that we in our lesser dimension cannot understand. Six squares remain in squares even though they form one cube. In God, three persons remain persons even though they form one being. In our experience, we can know that God is in us, helping us to pray to God. His being and our being can interpenetrate. Everything that we experience is in a time sequence. God, however, is not in time. He experiences everything as an eternal now. He sees every moment as the present, and thus has infinite attention for everyone. An author is not in the time stream of events in their novel, and God is not in the time stream of events in His creation. We lose pieces of ourselves that slip away into the past, but God never does. The whole of His existence is eternal. The incarnation of Christ was not a slice out of His history. God has no history, since His whole life is an eternal present. The Father begets the Son, but He does so for all eternity. Imagine two books on a table. One book lies on top of the other one, so it is supported by it. Now imagine they have lain there for all eternity. The top book still rests on the bottom book, but there was never a time when they were not in that relationship. The sun is like heat coming from a fire. It is not added to the fire, but exists for the same time that the fire exists. The Bible uses the language of Father and Son because this is the best way of communicating God's rich love and delight in His internal relationships. To say that God is love requires that there be more than one person in God. When people gather together, there is a spirit that characterizes their gathering. In God, the gathering of the Father and Son produces a spirit. They live in a divine drama or dance, full of joy. Then they invite us to enter into the spiritual life, This is Zoe. When we do, we become like Christ, and we can spread this good infection around to others, leading them to embrace God's life too. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Our race has fallen into sin and rejected God. As a result, our bios resists Zoe. We do not want to enter into spiritual life, since that will mean the death of our self-centered wills. Children often play with toys and wonder what would happen if the toys began to live. What would they do if their toys fought against them and resisted entering into full life? What God did was become a man who killed all of his human desires for comfort and preservation, and who died on the cross for his rebellious creation. But then Christ rose from the dead. Because he was the first human being to enter fully into Zoe, his resurrection sets him apart as the first real man. His life affects the entire human race. Now we can all participate in it by drawing close to him. God didn't want to create robots. He wanted to create beings with free will who would desire to enter into a relationship with him. We are all invited to join him. Christ taught us to pray by saying, "Our Father." When you do this, there is a sense in which you are pretending, you are dressing yourself up like Christ, you are acting as a son. This is not hypocrisy. If you want to like people, the way to do it is to start acting in their best interests. The more you act like a son, the more God turns you into one. Christ is with us and helps us, shaping us to be like him. As he does, we find that our particular sins are of less concern than the character that generates them. God is more concerned with who we are than with the particular things that we do. It does not take us long in our Christian life before we realize we are incapable of doing anything without God's help. So God, in a sense, also pretends. He pretends we are really like Christ and accepts us, and Christ works to make it so. Acting like Christ is completely different from following a moral code or being good. If we only try to be good, we will either give up or be angry and bitter martyrs. Christianity doesn't just ask for moral reform. It will not prune a few branches. It will cut down the whole tree. You must give your entire self to Christ and receive his own self in exchange. This is the hardest thing any of us can ever do, but in the long run, it is the easiest thing for us. The universe was created so that we could be drawn into the life of God. When I was a child and had a toothache, I would hesitate about telling my mother. I wanted aspirin for the pain, but I knew she would give it to me and then make an appointment with the dentist. I wanted relief, but not the pain of getting everything taken care of properly. Many people want God to help them with one or two sins, but they don't want him to work on everything. Yet Christ is only aiming at making us perfect. Nothing less will do. We are called to count the cost, because this process is painful. A father is pleased when his child begins to walk, but he expects the child to become a better walker as they grow. God is pleased with our initial faltering attempts, but he expects us to grow. If we think God only wants to reform us in certain areas, we have made a fatal mistake. God will push us and use trials to make us more than we could ever dream. George MacDonald says that God comes into our house and starts fixing it. We knew the roof needed patching and the drains leaked, so we weren't surprised when he repaired them. But then he started knocking down walls and expanding and building. We didn't expect that, nor do we want it. His building plans make us excruciatingly uncomfortable. Yet God is not content to leave us as the little cottage we want to be. He is building a palace. He is making us into his royal residence and intends to come and live in it. None of us will be made perfect this side of death, because death is a major part of the treatment. But many people wonder why, if Christianity makes such a big difference, many non-Christians are nicer than Christians. Christ takes people where they are and starts working on them. Some people are much further behind than others. The real issue is what kind of difference Christ makes in someone's life. A wretched person may improve with Christ, but still be behind a nice person who doesn't know Christ. Factory A might not produce much, but if we knew the condition of its machinery, we might be amazed that it produces as much as it does. Factory B might produce a lot, but it might be producing far less than it could, given its condition. Some people are in very rough shape when Christ starts renovating. Furthermore, to be a Christian, one needs to recognize their sinfulness. This is not easy for good people to do. In this sense, we should not be surprised to find people with problems turning to Christ, while those who are self-content in their manners and goodness do not. God's goal is not to make us into good people. His goal is to make us into a new kind of man. He is not taking horses and teaching them how to jump fences. He is taking horses and helping them grow wings. Eventually, they will soar over fences that no horse could ever clear. People are wondering what the next stage in evolution is going to be. In a sense, it is already here. Christ is the new man and invites us to enter into the new humanity. It is not a gradual biological step, but a categorical leap. Christ is not merely the first new man. He is the new man who gives this life to all. When we give up our old lives, we find not just a fresh life, but a new kind of life. In Christ, we find our full personalities. In fact, we begin to have real personalities for the first time. A principle of life is that if you try to keep something, you lose it. Only what we give away is really ours, and only what we give away can be saved. Give away your old life and be saved in Christ's new life. And in finding Christ, you will find that everything else is given to you as well.